as many of you know, I started at Dell about a year ago. Tony Fizer got me the job there. Very thankful for that. And things have been really great there. At Dell, I have to do these reports every week on what I'm going to book or how many sales I'm going to make. And there was this one week in particular, I looked at my pipeline, and I saw that I wasn't going to book a penny, nothing. And it was very discouraging, and it was very hard to swallow. And throughout the week, I was just continually discouraged, felt like a failure because I didn't do what my employer expected of me. And then out of nowhere, at the end of the week, this huge deal came in from one of our partners. They sold a solution that I had no part of, that I got credit for. They scoped the solution, they quoted it, they sold it, and I got credit for it. And I did essentially no work, zero work, and yet I got credit. And my discouragement turned from bleak and dark to encouraged. And I was thankful. And even though I got the glory, everybody knew that I didn't do the work, and I received the benefits, and everybody else knew it was this one guy who sold the solution, and he was crowned by management for getting this kind of a deal. There was once a people who were discouraged because of their circumstances, a people who did not do what they were supposed to do, but that God pointed them to encouragement. These people spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity due to their sins, and their whole center of worship had been destroyed. So they had to start again from scratch when God brought them back. They laid the foundation, the temple, to get things rolling, but then they stopped the work because of threats and oppression. Their enemies and their neighbors told them, stop or else. So they stopped. And God's house laid in ruins while they built their own houses and made things beautiful for themselves. Then came along a guy named Haggai. He was an older man. He was direct, blunt. His message was, work and get up and stop building your own houses. And then 2 months later came a guy named Zechariah. He's younger. He is, yes, direct, but a little bit less blunt. He's more enigmatic in his messages. His visions that he gives are meant to encourage the church of God. And they spoke of of God's presence amongst his people in their circumstances. So if you would please turn with me to chapter 6 of Zechariah, where we'll be for the morning. So there is a drastic literary change here from the first six chapters that present seven visions, and they're from like these dreamlike visions to an actual event. This was a historical actual event that occurred, and these seven visions are all leading up to this one act, and they culminate in it, and this is kind of the cap and the crown of the seven visions. So if you would, and I should also preface it with this, that these people were not the only ones who were discouraged. We ourselves throughout our lives become discouraged because of our circumstances, because of our families maybe, because of our work difficulties, or maybe even issues at church. But we are all discouraged at times. And this is the meaning of the passage, to encourage us in our discouragements. But please read with me in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So in verses 9 through 11, we will see the crowning of Joshua. How will God encourage his people? He will encourage them by a picture of crowning Joshua. These particular guys, they had extremely religious names when they came out of Babylonian captivity. Heldai means robust or strong. Tobijah means the goodness of God. Jediah means God knows. God knows about their affliction. Josiah, whom the Lord healed. The Lord will heal them in their affliction. And these are the same people we'll read about in verse 14 when we get to it. He just switches two of the names for them. So these exiles, they probably acquired lots of wealth in Babylon, lots of gold and silver, and they were there for 70 years. God had told them, seek the benefit of the city. Don't try to run. Don't try to go somewhere else. While you're in your captivity, establish yourselves and seek the welfare of the city. So they probably acquired lots of riches, and they were well equipped to fund this crown that God told them to make, as well as the temple. So they brought their gold and their silver to Josiah. And this Josiah, he was a sort of treasury steward, like a temple official. There was no temple, you see, but he was the temple official. And his house here would not refer to his residence, but rather to the storage or treasury room connected with the temple. There are some documents at this time that this particular passage fits right alongside those, they call them requisition documents, where they would have a storehouse and someone would go get something from the storehouse, send it by the hand of somebody to fund somebody's mission or something like that. So we see here that this not only was in this history, but this has been the history of God's people throughout all time. This is similar to the old covenant inauguration for building the tabernacle. This is God's pattern in history, where we see that God told his people to get gold and silver for the construction of the tabernacle. And that was itself a representation that God was not just taking their money, but he was taking a claim on them themselves. It's kind of like this. Giving shows, I'm yours, Lord. And that is the way it is with us as believers. When we give and we fund the work of the church, it's not, here's some of my money. It's, here's me, Lord. This is a representation of myself giving all of me to you. So the Lord laid claim on the firstborn of Israel to represent all the people. He laid claim on the Levites to represent all the people. And now, in a sense, he is laying claim on the people again through taking the money to make a crown. And you see, he's encouraging them. He's saying, you are my people, and I will take you. So a curious thing, though, the gold and silver wasn't for building the temple this time, but it was for making a crown. Why? Well, if you'd please read with me in verses 12 through 13, where we're going to see the crowned one himself would build the temple. The crowned one himself would build this temple. In verses 12 and 13, it says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So we're going to see here this person, the branch. So God says, take this crown. It's intertwined. Some say it's multiple crowns because it is multiple in the Hebrew. I think it's just one crown intertwined with gold and silver. He says, take this and put it on the head of Joshua. And then look at him and say, behold, the man whose name is the branch. A curious title to call the high priest of that time, because we saw in chapter 3 that Joshua was a sinner. And this branch term was applied to Messiah historically. If you could turn with me in chapter 10 of Isaiah, and we're going to see one of the ways it's used that would be perfectly appropriate for God to use this terminology to refer to the coming Messiah. So right at the end of the chapter of Isaiah 10. And this is God cutting down the nations. He's going to level all those places, all those people who exalted themselves. And it's going to be verse 33 of Isaiah chapter 10. It says, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So here you see this picture of all the exalted trees cut down. And then verse 1 of chapter 11. But there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So out of Jesse's stump that's been cut down, a little shoot is going to come up, a branch. And this branch, it's kind of like humbled and then exalted in this picture here. And it says he branches out from his place. So here we see that he's going to be from Jesse's line. Well, what was from Jesse's line? He was of the tribe of Judah, the line of kings. And we know that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So we see here that this person was a king. We see he's the branch who's the king. You see the terminology. He's going to be seated on his throne. Not his throne, by the way. It's Yahweh's throne. Yahweh is lending his throne to all of the kings as pictures. Now, so he's a king, we see. But also, this is Joshua we're talking about. He's a high priest. So something doesn't fit here. Because as all of us know, in the Old Testament, there was a strict division between the priest and the king lines. And we see where we see kind of like we do it today with our executive branches or with our branches of government. We have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. There are three. They're separated, the separation of powers, so that not one person holds all the power, because we know men are corrupt. So not one person would be prophet, priest, and king. Some could be prophet and priests, or prophets and kings, but not prophet, not priests and kings. They had to be separate. And we see someone like Uzziah, who was presumptuous, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense, and the priest tried to stop him, and he went to have them seized, and then leprosy broke out on his forehead, because that wasn't his place. He wasn't a priest. And we see someone like Saul, who's a king, and tried to exercise priestly authority, and that was punished by God as well. So this person would be king. This one would be the one to bear the royal honor, or another way to translate it is to wear royal clothing. The priest would wear elaborate clothing that equipped them to be in the Lord's presence. And then he would be ruling on the throne. So it's kind of strange, but this tension to them, which would have been so great to us, it's like, yeah, prophet, you know, priest and king. But to them, this was, no, you can't. This is confusing. So when they interpreted this, I don't think they really understood it. They were like, well, it's Zerubbabel. They would switch and say, that's Zerubbabel and that's Joshua. But they wouldn't put it in one person. It was totally shocking to them. But it makes sense when we see it even hinted at in Melchizedek from Genesis. Right? He was priest of the Most High God, but he was king of righteousness, king of Salem, or king of peace, I'm sorry. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus is likened after the order of Melchizedek, because he was from the tribe of Judah, right? He was from the tribe of Judah. How could he be a priest? He was after the order of Melchizedek. That's how he was a priest. So this one would come and build the temple. Joshua didn't build it. This one would. So what kind of temple would this be? This would be a typical temple. So the people shouldn't have been discouraged from the work, but encouraged to build, because their temple would be a type of the one to come. You see, God has used various temples as pictures. Pictures to teach truths, to teach God where his Spirit's presence and blessing was. There was a progressive unveiling of truth historically from the Garden of Eden, which was a type of temple where God dwelt with man, his blessing was. And then once they were removed from that, you have the tabernacle, which moved around in the wilderness. It's a type of, or there's God and his blessing, his Spirit and his blessing there, where they're moving around. And it's also a picture of Eden. You have the cherubim there. You have a lot of similarities. It was to remind them of, hey, fellowship restored. A picture of it's going to be in this kind of a place. And then we have the static temple of Solomon that didn't move around. And then we have the one that they are rebuilding here. So these temples were all pictures of heavenly truths. A couple of illustrations. Their understanding isn't like ours today. It was more like maybe the sun. Brother John gave this illustration, wonderful illustration. The sun rising up on the earth. It's dark at first, but then suddenly light kind of peers up slowly. And so it was with these folks. Their understanding was just light. And with ours, too, we have the light, but it's not yet full day. We see darkly. as in a mirror, but one day we will see the full magnificent brightness of this. Their understanding was kind of like a child, and I use this with the children's school class, with picture books with your kids. They can't read words, the younger ones, so you show them a picture book. Well, Yahweh was showing his people a picture book here because they couldn't read. This is the church in its infancy, and he's saying, here's a picture book, church, so you can learn about me and see how great I am and what I will do. And so this one, this priest king, would come and build the temple. And we'll see that this wasn't just a new plan. This was God's plan all along. This dates back to, we can see in 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 16, it talks about the promise to Solomon that there would be a son who would sit on your throne and he would build the temple of the Lord. And all the covenants in history, do they not refer back to the covenant of redemption before time began? Before creation, and where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had planned all this out, and it just progressively unfolded with temples and pictures throughout history, and God is teaching his people and bringing them along and raising them up to be a full man. So this is what this was. God the Father had planned this. God the Son had accomplished this, and God the Spirit had applied this. So that's great. This one is going to come, and he's going to build the temple. And we know who it is already, don't we? We've already alluded to that. We know it's Christ. So then you would say, great, well, then this discouraged the people from working. Because this one is going to come, and he's going to build the temple. So why should I have to build the temple if he's going to build it? Well, you see, we'll read about that in a moment in verses 14 through 15. And back in Zechariah chapter 6, if you turn there with me again, where we're going to see that this crowned priest king will assure and use his people. So verses 14 through 15, it says, "And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So they weren't to be lazy. They were supposed to work as a result of their encouragement. They had stopped building the temple, but now here's a little reminder. The crown is put in the temple, and it's like, build it so the crown can be in the temple. So this didn't discourage them at all. So they stopped building because of their enemies' oppression and threatening, and they felt vulnerable. And so it is for us. When we feel vulnerable and threatened and oppressed, we stop our work, don't we? As Christians today. To illustrate this, if you have a boss who's already told you, no matter what you do, you're going to get fired, you have zero motivation to work, right? And that's what it was. These folks they acted like their enemies were their boss. And they took on their enemies as their boss, and they worked for their enemies. And so it is with us. We make our adversity our boss or our king, and we cease our work as a result. We go into service for the King of Trials, the God of Hurt, and the Lord of Depression. And then, of course, we say no more, and we stop. But this vision for them, they would have seen their king seated on his throne. This would have put things in perspective for them, and it will put things in perspective for us. I had to remind myself of this morning as I was frustrated getting ready with Abby, you know, being crazy, and I'm like, ugh! And as I'm taking the laundry out and the chickens are peeping and I'm just frustrated and my wife's being perfect. And then I thought, no, you know what? I have to apply this. My God is on his throne. And things were put in perspective, truly. And so often in Scripture, when the king on his throne is evil, the people are cursed. But when the king is good, the people are blessed. So I ask you humbly, who is on the throne in your mind? I ask myself that. I'll have to afterwards, too. Are our trials, our adversities, our enemies? If so, of course we're not going to be active in God's service. Of course we're going to be discouraged and let the temple of the Lord lie in ruins while we build our own houses and go about our own work. But if we would just get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne, the King of glory on his throne, seated with all dominion and all authority over all the circumstances of our life, we would, in thankfulness for his rule of righteousness, thankful that this King of glory stepped down out of glory and became filth for our sins, became the wickedness he abhors, and was punished by his own law for these sins that we committed, so that we might not be punished, if we would see him exalted in his righteousness, lifted up high, higher than the heavens, we would do joyful service for our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, and we'd be free from the burden of the tyranny of our trials and our adversities, because we would know that God on the throne put them in our lives to fashion us and shape us. As I was preparing for this message, I was telling this to Brother John, as I was preparing for this message, I listened to a few sermons, and one of the sermons I was listening to, they were all focusing on verses 12 and 13, and I was like, man, I can't seem to find a guy, so I'm like, I'll go on to the next one, because I think I have those verses down, and I tried to close it out, and it wouldn't let me, my phone, probably because it's not an iPhone, Tony, right? But I'm like, well, I'm trying to turn it off. I'm trying to restart it. Nothing. And the sermon keeps on playing. And the guy's tone just totally changes. And he started speaking to me. Because at that moment, I was not wanting to go to work the next day. I was so discouraged. And I was so overwhelmed. And it was painful. I almost vomited a few times at work because of how stressful it was. And Tony, you know that. I mean, you're just overwhelmed. Calls, IMs, emails all at once. Your manager wants to see you now in the midst of all this. And you're just, you know, I'm like, I'm not going to go to work tomorrow. I'm just going to take a day off. And this guy changes his tone. And it's like he just leaned in my ear and said, tomorrow is going to be a hard day at work. Tomorrow is going to be very difficult. It's going to be painful. I'm like, yes, I know. And he says, but you go and you work hard. And you work in the strength of the Lord, because those difficulties God has put there to fashion you and to shape you like he wants you, like Christ. I thought, okay, great. And then after he was done with the spiel, oh, now I can use my phone again. So God locked it up. I know he could do that on an iPhone too, Tony. So God was reminding these downcast people that their King was on the throne and that they could feel safe and secure with his rule of righteousness, because he hates wickedness and he loves righteousness. This is similar to his encouragement in the third vision. These visions, by the way, all culminated in this single act, so they're going to tie into it. The third vision was the church of God was lowly and cast down. I'm sorry, we're going to start with the first vision. They were lowly and cast down, but their King stood in the midst of them, interceding for them, with the first vision. The second, the nations, what about the nations that oppressed them? They exalted themselves as horns, but God had sent his carpenters to shave these horns of power down to nothing. That's the second vision. But God's people still appeared defenseless with no walls. Well, God said he'd be a wall of fire around them and assure them that whoever touched them was touching the apple of God's eye, like his pupil, the most sensitive part of your eye. Third vision. Fourth vision, God would cleanse and reinstate his people. Fifth vision, these people didn't have strength in and of themselves, and neither do we. So how are we to accomplish these lofty goals? How are they supposed to? It says, not by strength, not by power, but not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So he would continually empower his people with his spirit. And then sixth vision, he would cleanse the temple and the land from the wicked people. And then seventh vision, he would punish his and his people's enemies. So these were all encouraging messages. And this is how they were. This is all the culmination. Them seeing this was like, oh, all the visions make sense now. And this is all because the priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, was seated on his throne. And that he remembered his people and was building them into his temple where he would dwell and bless them. They were the temple. We are the temple. That was a picture, and they needed that then. We don't need it now because we know. So what about those who were afar off? The Jews would have understood that as the exiles, those who were afar off. And they were right. It included them. But they had a limited understanding, as Brother John has been so helpful in this, where They were thinking about only themselves, but that was a mere shadow. That's where we come in, those who are far off. That's where we as Gentiles come in, where God has called us to be part of his church. Those of us who believe have been grafted into God's temple where God's Spirit dwells. We are God's fellow workers, and we have that lofty task of building God's temple. We're called as Christians to evangelize, to bring in other members as stones. We're called to build up one another and build the temple. And that's a task that we have. That's a task that they had. It's not just about the physical. God's kingdom is spiritual. So that's our duty as a church, to build up ourselves internally and then build up the outside as well, to bring the outside and expand God's kingdom. But what about the non-Christians here, those who are not part of the temple? You don't face temporal discouragement or adversities or anything like that. That's only temporal. But there's a facing of eternal destruction where your temple will be destroyed both body and soul because you are one of the enemies of God. As Scripture tells us, our minds, we are hostile to God. We are his enemies. And we all start this way at birth. I don't mean to say eternal destruction is a tactic to try to scare anybody into heaven, because I know that won't work. All that come are going to come willingly. And yes, we're all aware, man's total depravity. No one's going to come of their own accord, you nor me, none of us. But here's the good news, that God in his grace sent Christ to be a man, sinless, holy, perfect. And here's the whole book, the message of Zechariah. He came humbly riding on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. He was wounded in the house of his friends, the same chapter. He was pierced through, chapter 12. And by his covenant of blood, he frees the prisoners, chapter 10. That's how we are made willing in the day of his power. It's by his death. His death frees us. It gives us freedom to come to him. So we were all there, folks. We were all exiles, separated from God and his blessings. And those of us who are united to God and his blessings are only united through the death of Christ, through his substitutionary sacrifice, through Christ dying in our place. This one had opened the fountain for cleansing, chapter 13. And then when we look to him who's pierced, we wailed, we wept, we knew that it was for our sins. So, unbeliever, and it could be someone who maybe isn't even aware. You have no right, unbeliever, to have assurance that his death was for you unless you believe upon him. You must stay in exile, separated from the love of God, awaiting a horrible end. You can have that assurance once you believe on him and then say, he died in my place. So what do you do? Well, it's clear. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold him and live. He grants repentance if you look to him. Place your faith in him. And if you believe, it will be said of you, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Psalm 10 and Revelation 5 are parallels to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the king. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the priest. He's the priest king. And your people will be willing in the day of your power. That's the requisitioning. That's God's calling his people to service, taking not just their gold and their silver, but their hearts to crown the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 5, it says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that's king. And then it says, and then I looked, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. A lion, a lamb, he's king, he's priest. And then it says, thou art worthy, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people, and hast made us priests, made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So, these are the parallel passages to support this teaching that the king priest is building his spiritual temple. And we're going to know it. It says, you shall know that the Lord has sent me to you. This is a messianic phrase that was repeated in chapter 2. It's a convincing validation of the divine origin of the messianic vision. It's like, you're going to know it when I do it. And he's doing it. And people know it. And then there's this kind of, like, this is like a deal breaker. It's all this grace preaching. And then at the end, it says here in chapter 6, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's like, well, that's works-based. It's obedience-based blessing. These were the stipulations of the covenant. Obey, find blessing. Disobey, be cursed. But the problem, as we know, is Joshua failed. Chapter 3, we see that. We fail. There's no one who would be so arrogant to say, no, I've kept all the law, because if you've broken one point, you're guilty of all of it. So what now? Would these things not come to pass because of their lack of obedience or our lack of obedience? God forbid. We have one who diligently obeyed the voice of the Lord. Back to the illustration that I started with, I had failed that week in my performance. I did not do what was expected of me in my quota to my employer. But the partner meted and exceeded my quota with what he did. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the second Adam. He has come to obey in that which we have disobeyed in. So this is our God. Behold the man whose name is the branch, humiliated and exalted, priest and king, God and man. He is building us, his church. If you're a living stone, a believer in him, he's building us into this temple. And at the end of Revelation, it says that there is no temple because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. So they won't need it, or we won't need it, that physical temple. He is seated on the throne in our midst. He's exalted with many crowns. So this morning we can take encouragement, whatever it is, in the stresses of work tomorrow, in the stresses of family life, whatever it is. And we could go on and talk about our trials and discouragements. But this Lord Jesus Christ is seated on his throne, and he is our king. He leads us. He protects us. He does everything that we need our king to do. He is the perfect king. He is our priest. Where we have sinned, he has made atonement and sacrifice for our sins. So he will come one day, and we will see the culmination of that, of him seated on his throne, crowned with many crowns. And it's to him that all the glory goes. When he builds his temple and it's finally complete at the end time, and we can all see the temple, you and me and all the other believers, it'll be so majestic. It won't be like in this day for Zechariah, where some of the men wept because they had seen the former glory of Solomon's temple and some rejoiced because they didn't. It won't be like that. All of us will rejoice and we'll sing the song in Revelation. And let me just find that here, and we'll end on that note. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God by every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. There are many other songs, but that will be the song that we all sing when we see this beautiful temple complete and the Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne in the midst of his people. And we'll say hallelujah. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for this vision that we have seen, this act that you have sent your servant Zechariah to partake in, that they didn't fully understand it. Joshua didn't fully understand it. Lord, we don't even fully understand it, but we see dimly as through a mirror, Lord. We see that this person is the Christ, the one who has come and changed our lives individually and together as a church. We pray that he would continue to build us and that we would work as his co-laborers with him, Lord. Empower us this morning by your Spirit's power that the preaching and the singing and the praying would be acceptable in your eyes because of your great work in Christ, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.